As a kid, I remember watching the arguably the greatest Disney movie, Prince of Egypt. It's pretty interesting that it's a Disney movie where we live today, because it doesn't have all the Disney things. But I thought when watching that movie that the plagues were this great dramatic showdown between God and the Egyptians. I thought that the plagues were this overpowering that God showed of the Egyptians as kind of like a nanny nanny boo boo moment. But it's not. The plagues were not just this dramatic showdown between the Egyptians and God. It wasn't just this punishment for the wicked ruler that many will say is Ramses, but honestly, we don't know the Egyptian pharaoh at the time because Pharaoh's not named, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. But it's really a backdrop for the entire Exodus story. It's really a backdrop for us today in our own faith. The plagues were not just against Pharaoh. They were for God's people. They were for God's people. They were not just random. They were on purpose. They showed in real life what happens when you stop listening to God and when you start turning to sin and other priorities outside of that which God speaks. And so we're going to dive into the plagues today, and we're going to look through each one and see, what is the purpose of this? Why would God use this plague in Exodus? Why would God use this? Why in the world? They seem so random. God, why? And so the purpose number one as to why all the plagues are present, but specifically I'm going to talk about the first one, is to reveal God's power. To reveal God's power, that God is all-powerful, that there's nothing else that could come against him, that there is no other God but our God, that he is the one that is most powerful. We see this, of course, later in the Old Testament with the story of Elijah and when he calls fire down from heaven. We see God do these kind of things all the time, but we're going to look at this first plague with this lens, is God is all-powerful. So we're going to start in Exodus 7. The plagues actually end in Exodus 9. So it's a kind of, you know, going over two chapters of Scripture. It's a lot of Scripture today. So just buckle up and be ready for that. And if you've never read through the plagues, I would encourage you not just to read them on the screen on a Sunday morning, but to read them yourself in your own study time and say, what is God trying to show me in this? So let's read this together. In Exodus 7, 19 through 24, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone.' Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and the officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went to his palace and did not take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink from the water of the river." There's a couple of things I want to point out in this passage. First of all, for some of us who the sight of blood makes us queasy, probably talking about it does the same. Shout out Pastor Jimmy. So for those of us in the room who don't really understand this plague and we're like, what in the world happened? Why is Moses' heart hardened? What the terminology of Moses' heart being hardened is honestly him turning away from God. His anger at God, his frustration at God. And you'll see throughout every plague, it talks about how his heart is hardened. And then there's one part that we'll talk about later where it says God hardened his heart. And I just want to tell you that this is not God being mean. This is not God being, you know, forcing Pharaoh in some type of way. The actual Hebrew over this version of hardening a heart is ultimately God giving him full resolve of what he already felt. Is God saying, you're already angry with me, so you're going to have more of that. Like, whatever, it's God just putting on him what he already felt. And so that's where, when it says God hardened his heart, it's just God just resolves what he already felt in it. But here, the Pharaoh's turning away from this God. The Pharaoh's hardening his heart, angry, frustrated. He's the leader, not this God who turned the river into blood. And so let's talk about this Nile River turning into blood. We need to understand that the Nile represented the economic and religious lifeline of Egypt. It was everything for them. It was the way they watered their crops. It was the way that they did life. It was the main stream that flowed through Egypt for them and brought all life in which they had. And so this was instantly interrupted by our God, who in the first plague says, I'm turning all water into blood, not just the Nile, but the water that you've saved up in the wood and in the stone, that's going to be blood. All the reservoirs, blood. All the ponds, blood. Everything is going to turn to blood. And this is to show God's all powerful. The magicians then, we use the word magicians here, but the magicians then replicate it, but you realize that they don't reverse it. Kind of the funny thing about the magicians in the book of Exodus is there's never a point where the conversation goes, well, how can we defeat this God? No, God is never defeated. They're just able to replicate it. They're able to replicate it. They cannot reverse it. And so what happens is that the Nile remains bloody, but the people, instead of listening to God, instead of Pharaoh turning his heart to God and saying, okay, let the people go, instead of Pharaoh doing what he should have done in the first place, he then hardens his heart, the Nile stays bloody, and what do people do? It says that they go and they dig beside the river to get drinking water because they couldn't do it otherwise. And what I want to offer for us today is that when you look at this plague, this seems really mean. This seems really like this plague would have been the one, like this would have been the one that I'd have been like, all right, God, you got it. Like we can't reverse it. We can't do anything against you. You win. But for many of us, we are doing the same thing. We reject the living water that God offers all the time for our own control, our own survival. And honestly, we reject the living water and we try to survive on spiritual substitutes, whether it be money, greed, gluttony, I mean, all these things, all the sins in which we carry. We drink from muddy water often. While God is offering living water abundantly, we are digging in the mud next to it, trying to find something that sustains us otherwise, whether this be entertainment, success, control, rather than seeking the water that Christ gives. And I want to challenge us today to just see that this plague, while it is needed for the Israelites to get out of Egypt, this is showing God's control. God is who is in control completely. Nothing you have is yours. No material item is yours. I promise you, I worked for a funeral home for a summer because of my internship. There are zero trailer hitches on the back of hearses. They don't come factory like that. It's not planned. I mean, there's just, once you realize that all is God's, that God is all-powerful, all-controlling, or as I call him, an OOG God, omniscient, omnipotent, morally good God, when you realize that, then the living water is the only place that you can really get your thirsty self quenched. And so this plague is so important here because it shows the power of God. The second purpose that we see of the plagues, as we walk through a few more, is to confront false gods. Every one of these plagues is used to confront a god of Egypt. They had a god of the Nile River, and God defeats that. It also confronts other false gods of Egyptian gods. Every single one, actually, is to confront a false god. Every plague also kind of works in the way of creation. As you see in a little bit, it goes from water to land to sky to livestock to life itself. Kind of interesting that the plagues go in that order kind of creation. So purpose number two is confront false gods. We see this through the frogs. Frogs, it says, that plague is in Exodus 8, verses 1 through 7. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I'll send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come into your palace and into your bedroom and onto your bed and into the house of your officials and on your people and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and your officials. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with the staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up in Egypt. So let's talk about frogs. How many of you hate frogs? Well, if you're a boy mom, boy dad, and you hate frogs, I hate to tell you, they're going to pick one up and probably bring it to you at some point and say, check this out. And so just know that that's coming. The frogs, I used to think as a kid, I used to think even as a teenager, I was like, this is really weird. You can pick up frogs. They're mostly not going to bite you. Now, there's some poisonous ones, but they're not around Columbus, Georgia, so we're good. I used to think that this plague was silly. To be honest, I thought it was downright just kind of stupid. I'm like, what kind of, just a bunch of frogs? Okay, for those of us who are in the South, we'll gig them things and eat them. Like, this is a buffet that God has just brought to our doorsteps. But realistically, that's not how this works. This is a targeted attack by God on the Egyptians. In ancient Egypt religion, the frog was associated with the god Heket. Say this with me, Heket. You ready? One, two, three. Heket. See, now you know something. You know, ancient Egyptian god. Good for you. Heket was the body of a woman, head of a frog. And what it represented was life and fruitfulness. It was the goddess of fertility and childbirth. And then it also, they related Heket to the annual flooding of the Nile. There were moments where the Nile would flood, and it would bring good silt that had happened in the Nile. It would bring it up to the sides of the river. It would dispose that into the fields where their crops would be planted. It would also water the crops really well. And so they thought that this was the god of Heket who brought this annual flooding. This was the god of Heket who brought fruitfulness, fertility, all of those things. And so God is sending a targeted attack to them. And ultimately what God is doing is saying, okay, you think frogs are so great? Well, I'm going to give you way more than you can handle. Good luck. These frogs are not just going to be coming out of the river. They're going to be teeming out of the river, but they will be in your beds. They will be in your houses. They will be in your kneading trough. So when you go to make bread and do the, you know, try to get the dough ready, all of a sudden, ribbit, you know? Or when you go to bed, you pull the sheets down, ribbit. Like it's a whole thing. And God, honestly, it's kind of funny how it works out because God already gave them more frogs than they could handle. But then the magicians, again, rather than being able to reverse it because they can't because our God is all-powerful, they actually add to the problem because they make more frogs. And so it's just a continued amount of frogs. And so it's really interesting that God is targetedly attacking these individuals with these amphibians that go from the water to the land. I mean, it's the move of these plagues to ultimately go against creation in a way that harms the Egyptians. And so this is just kind of funny in itself, but I want you all to see that God is playing chess while everybody else is playing checkers. God is targeting the Egyptian religion. He's targeting the Egyptian gods one by one by one. So then we get to gnats, the plague of gnats. In Exodus 8, 16 through 19, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats.' They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust, gnats came on people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said." The dusts become gnats. The magicians fail. And this is the third plague in that we're reading. And what do they say? Oh, this is the finger of God. You would think at that moment, Pharaoh would be like, whoa, we can't recreate this. Hang on now, big boy, God, you got this, man. You win. You take the dub here. Nope. He hardens his heart, turns away from God. Again, this is another opportunity for God to targetedly attack. I mean, in all of these plagues, God is dismantling the Egyptian pantheon. I mean, he is dismantling Egypt brick by brick, like ultimately showing them that nothing that they believed was more powerful than what he was. He is the one true God. Every plague confronts a specific Egyptian god, from the Nile to the sky to Pharaoh himself. In Numbers 33:4, they talk about how the last plague is burying your firstborn. So the first half of verse 4 talks about that. But then it says in the second half, the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. And that's what he was doing with these plagues. He's bringing judgment on their gods. He's bringing judgment on their idols. He's bringing judgment on their false teachings, their false idols. I mean, the things that they're placing above who he is. And so today, how does this relate to us? Well, if we've got to be honest, We're not idolizing frogs or rivers. I mean, I don't think any of y'all are. Maybe you go gig frogs every weekend and you need to chill and come to church. But realistically, we have our own idols. For some of us, our idols are money. Maybe it's your security. Maybe it's the image you present for others. Maybe it's pleasure. Whatever those things are, you're placing something above God. And so again, we're digging in the muddy water to try to find a replacement for the living water that's right next to us. We're falling into these idols or idolistic type of worship. We have golden calves all the time that we're placing above our God. And God's just coming in and wanting to wipe that clean. And saying, hey, will you change your heart? Will you set your idols aside? The plagues are on purpose for us to see too, that God is bigger than anything else you could place above him. So why not choose him? So the purpose number three, we've gotten so far that the purposes were to confront the false gods. The purpose was to show God's power. Purpose number three is to distinguish God's people. We see this in the next two plagues, the plague of flies and the plague against the livestock. The plague of flies is in Exodus 8, verses 20 through 24. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront the Pharaoh as he goes to the river and say to him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so they can worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and onto their houses. The house of the Egyptians will be filled with flies. Even the ground will be covered with them. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow. And the Lord did it. Dense swarms of flies poured into the Pharaoh's palace and into the house of his officials throughout Egypt. The land was ruined by flies. It's very important that this is the line of demarcation. This is, I will make a distinction between my people and the Egyptians. There are flies everywhere except for the land of my people. This is amazing to see in hindsight, but I would imagine that this would have been a wake-up call, but again, alas, it was not. So the flies are everywhere except for with the Israelites. I mean, I can only imagine what this is like. Because in the South this year, I feel like we've had every fly in Columbus, Georgia at our home. And I'm sure some of y'all feel the same way. But for them, this set God's people apart. God in these plagues was now distinguishing his people from the Egyptians. Same happens with the livestock. In Exodus 9, verses 1 through 7, it says, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses, donkeys, camels, on your cattle, sheep, and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of the Israel and that of Egypt so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. The Lord set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land. And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh investigated and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died, yet his heart was unyielding and he would not let the people go. Again, God being merciful in this moment to his people, bringing the plague upon the livestock of the Egyptians, but saving every one of the livestock of the Israelites. What this shows me is that even in judgment, God has mercy. God protects his people. We know that God can protect his people, but also at the same time confront the world's darkness. We see this in our lives now. We want to see the large miracle of like peace on earth all the way around. We want to see all the good guys win all the time. We're going to see a Superman movie today. I'm hoping Superman ends up the victor, and I'm assuming that's the case. But realistically, God is still protecting his people even today, even in the harsh world that we live in, even in the sometimes the hard communities. God protects his people, but also confronts the world's brokenness. This should be a comfort for us to see, is that God in these plagues said to the Egyptians, you're not going to get away with what you've done. You're going to be punished for what you've done. I'm sending this plague because you still will not let my people go. But guess what? My people are not going to be hurt at all. Not one animal will die. Not one fly will buzz over into their encampment. They could leave bread and sugar out all day long, and them flies were not going to come over. I mean, it was really cool to see God's provision, God's protection, God's separation of his people. And so God does that in those plagues. That's another purpose in which these plagues are a part of. Purpose number four for what these plagues are to do is to undo sin's effects, or ultimately decreate in a way. So let's talk about that. We're going to talk about the boils and the hail. So this is a pretty large expansion of Scripture. In Exodus 9, 8 through 12, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it in the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on people and animals throughout the land." So they took soot from the furnace, stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it in the air, and festering boils broke out on people and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all of the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. This represents the physical suffering that God would bring from this plague. The physical suffering. It's very similar to how in the book of Exodus ultimately tells you the whole of Scripture in so many ways. I mean, Jesus would experience a similar physical suffering, not necessarily from boils, but from being whipped on the cross to bring then wholeness to us. The hail would then be talked about like this. In Exodus 9, we're going to skip around just a little bit, 13 through 18, 27 and 28, and 34 and 35. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord of the God of Hebrews says, let my people go so they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you, against your officials and your people, so you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded until now." Skip to verse 27. "Then Pharaoh summoned Moses." This is after the hailstorm had happened. "And Aaron. This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. I pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." But as soon as that happens, we see what happens in verse 34. "When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not have let the Israelites go, just as the Lord said through Moses." So God tells Moses to tell him, there is no one like me in all of the earth. And then Pharaoh goes on to admit, I have sinned, but it's just a temporary thing. As soon as the thunder stops, he sins again. Folks, welcome to many of our lives. I am sure that you either as a teenager or as an adult or at some point in your life, maybe even last night, you prayed the prayer, God, I promise if you deliver me from this, then I'll do this. Or God, if you bless my finances, then I'll give. Or God, if you give me all the food in my pantry that I watch spoil every month, then I'll give to those who are in need of food. If only you'll do this for me, then this. God, if you will heal this relationship, then this. God, if you'll bring me a spouse, then this. God, if you do, you know, whatever it may be, you've probably made that deal before. And that's what Pharaoh's doing here. Pharaoh's like, I've sinned. Moses, please beg God to get rid of the hail. And Moses does it. God gets rid of it, and then he sins again immediately. Pharaoh admits this, but it's just a temporary thing. But let's talk about a little bit more of the theological impact here. The plagues were not random. They follow the order of creation, as I said earlier. You've got the water out of Genesis 1, 9 through 10, being turned into blood. It's kind of this decreation of the water. You've got the life teeming with abundance that we see in the creation poem. And then all of a sudden you've got frogs that overrun. It's not just teeming in abundance. It's overrunning that which God created. You've got the dusts in the insects who are created. You've got gnats that come from the dust. You've got creatures in the sky, and then you've got flies that torment. You've got livestock, which is destroyed. You've got vegetation, which is destroyed by hail. And you've got life itself, which the last plague is to kill the firstborn, which we'll talk about Passover probably next week. But we see that this is a decreation, ultimately, is what these plagues are. And this is what God is trying to show with us, is that this is exactly what sin does to you. Sin takes the abundance of what God has created and it distorts it into this decreation of sorts. Every step away from God is a step towards decreation. Chaos, collapse, hurt, and pain. In Revelation 16, it actually goes on to show that God's final judgments mirror these plagues, pointing to the same purpose, this call for repentance before it's too late. And so that's what you want to know what the two other purposes are? The purpose number five is to call us to repentance, is to call us to be a people that is repentant. See, Pharaoh's repentance was short-lived. It was very temporary. But God is warning us through this, through even reading the plagues, that sin is going to separate you as far as you're going to allow it to. Sin is going to continue to disrupt and decreate. Will you turn and repent? Will you turn and be made new? Will you drink of the living water rather than digging in the mud? We often want relief from the consequences of our sin, but not release from sin itself. But in the name of Jesus, you receive releasing. You're able to release yourself from the sin. Well, you're not able to release yourself. God is able to release you from the sin. We want forgiveness, often without change. We want to stay in Egypt, but still go and worship. But what we're being called to is something completely different. We're called out of Egypt. We're called into a forgiven life. And we're called to release from sin itself in the name of Jesus. We even see this as what Pharaoh does. I mean, Pharaoh later in Exodus chapter 8 gives them the opportunity to go and worship. He says, go on and worship. Go on and go. Go on and do what you're going to do, what God wants you to do. But don't go outside of Egypt. Don't go too far. And this compromise seems holy. It seems like it's doing exactly what God asked, but it's still disobedience. It's still retaining control. It's still doing all the things. It's just like us when we say we believe in God, but we don't believe fully. And so we believe in God to be the provider for our children, but yet we still cling really tight as a helicopter dad. Or we believe in God to do certain things, but we still disobey in so many ways. We believe that God is the God of our finances, yet we are absolutely sweating over our Excel spreadsheet. And so I wonder for us, are we negotiating this partial obedience with God? Or are we fully surrendered to that of Jesus Christ? Are we saying, I want to follow you, God, but as long as I can just keep a little bit of control? Like, I'll let you have it, God, but just give me a little bit of a blueprint for what the next step looks like. It's like my daughter when she bit her cousin this last week, which she tends to bite her cousins a lot, just to be fair. She bit her cousin this last week, and I got upset with her, and I picked her up, and I was like, you don't bite. And, of course, she falls apart because she's two. And so I hold her, and I hug her, and I was like, it's okay. Daddy loves you, but you don't need to bite. And so then I make her go say I'm sorry. And if you've ever had a kid, you know what this is like. You tell your kid to go say sorry, and your kid walks up to the cousin and goes, sorry, and then walks away. You know. And honestly, that's the sorry that we're offering to God many times when we repent is, sorry, God, I got caught. Sorry, God, I feel bad for this little moment, but I'm not really going to change. What God wants to hear is that second sorry. So after she says sorry like that, I'm like, no, no, no. Go and say it like you mean it. But what I want us to do as a people of God is to actually mean it, to actually say to God, I'm sorry, God, I repent. I lay my sin off in your hands. I want to be set free. I don't want to hold on to this any longer. So we're called to repent. And then the final purpose of the plagues is to point us to deliverance. God isn't just judging Pharaoh. He's preparing the Israelites for freedom. He's keeping their livestock alive so that way the lamb can be offered for the Passover. He's keeping them safe. See, he was preparing the whole time. God plays chess while we play checkers. Moses was raised in Pharaoh's courts. He speaks Egypt's language, but now he's speaking for God in Pharaoh's court. It's more than political. It's a personal redemption for the nation of Israel. The plagues point us to the cross. The plagues point us to the redemption that God's going to offer. The plagues point us to the salvation in the name of Jesus, that we will be able to cross the Red Sea and never look back, that the ground will not just be soppy, wet, and muddy as we walk across, but that the ground will be dry because God's already paid it all. That sin will decreate, but God offers us hope. God offers us wholeness. God offers us a way out. See, Jesus faced the ultimate judgment on purpose to bring us from death to life, to be the lamb that would be slain before the creation of the world so that we wouldn't have to live in the sinful world in which we live in, so that we wouldn't have to have the pain and the suffering and all of that that we deal with, though it's a part of Christian's life, without hope for the future. And so the plagues are not just meant for the nation of Israel, but it's meant to point them into the forgiveness that they would be offered, into the new world that they would be offered, into the promised land flowing with milk and honey that would be heaven for us later. And so my final warning for us, my final thing that I want to share with you all as we get ready to depart today, is that some of us are still drinking some muddy water. Some of us are still digging next to the living water, hoping to get some sort of sustenance. All the while, the flow of the river is right next to us. The flow of the river is offered in the presence of God, in the yes of Jesus Christ, in believing with your heart and saying with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And so some of us are purposefully still digging next to the river when the water is offered all the time. Some of us are still living under plague after plague, hoping to survive rather than surrender to Jesus and say, all I have is yours. I cannot do this anymore, but I release it. I surrender to you. Some of us are negotiating obedience. I'll follow God, but please don't take away my whatever. Or God, I promise I'll do this if you do this. Whatever that may look like for you. But what I feel like God's trying to say to us in this plague conversation today is that he wants all of us, not just a little bit, not just a portion, but all of you to surrender. He is greater than any idol that you could ever create or come up against. He loves you enough to warn you of the effects of your sin and how it separates you from him and how sin causes death. Guaranteed, there's not a sin causes something else. No, it's death. That's where sin will lead you. He tells us that he has no rival, that there's no one that can reverse the plagues, that he is all-powerful. He's an omniscient, omnipotent, morally good God, O-O-G God. And he's telling us today in our own spirits to let my people go so they can worship me. And so what are we supposed to do to respond to that? Well, first, it says in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. And so the questions I have for you, maybe you need to ponder this at the table when you eat lunch today, or maybe you need to ponder this at the pool later when the sun's still out and bright and shiny. What muddy water are you drinking instead of the living water? What idol is God exposing for you? Are you more like Pharaoh than you'd like to admit? Or are you going to respond with temporary guilt or lasting repentance? Those are the questions that we're left with as the people of following the plagues today. So I want to encourage you, if you've never read through Exodus, to continue doing so, or maybe start. Start with one chapter. Start with one verse, whatever that may look like for you. And watch the story of the Israelites become more connected to the story of the gospel in general. And let's dive into this together. So if you would, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that none of us drink of muddy water anymore, but we claim the name of Jesus. Lord, I know there's some people in this room who do not know you, and I pray that today may be a day that they accept you. And so, Lord, I boldly just ask if they are those individuals that they would come and make themselves known, to be prayed for, to say, Andy, I'm tired of drinking of the muddy water. I'm ready to drink from the rushing river that is living water of Jesus. Lord, I pray for us today, for freedom from our sin, that we may truly repent. Drop that at the altar that you offer and never return to pick it back up, but instead leave our baggage at your feet. I pray that we have courage to abandon compromise. So stop looking at you to say, God, if only you would do this, then this. Or God, if you would just show me what the next part of my life would look like, then I'll do this. Or God, if you would give, you know, if you would be the great waiter in the sky and just take my order, then I would do this. And Lord, I also just pray that we have a renewed sense of awe for your power and mercy. The way that you are at work, will be at work, and always have been at work in our lives. And I pray that we see you in all of this. I thank you, God, for our chance to worship today. And I praise you for this precious baptism we're going to experience here in a moment. It's in the name of Jesus I pray all these things. Amen.